Good morning. It is good to be back, and I bring with me greetings from Latsi and Sandra Kadar, our missionaries in Hungary, and from all of the missionaries and the staff at Word of Life Bible Institute in Tolomas, Hungary. I had an amazing and exhausting 2 weeks working with those students, studying through 2 Corinthians, and as is often the case, I think I learned more through the teaching and from them than I did in my own study of the text. Such a great group of kids. And for those of you who think I'm biased because my daughter is one of those kids, she wasn't in my class. She was with the first-year students, and I was teaching the second-year students. And they kept Lisa and I going from, and Anya, but definitely Lisa and I going from sun up to sundown. Classes started at 8 a.m., and then each night of the week, we would go to a different missionary or staff member's home for dinner to learn about what they're doing at Word of Life and about the ministry and just get to know the people there in Hungary. And I think that was one of my favorite parts of the whole trip. And then, because the students are 18 to, well, there's no upper edge, but generally 18 to 22, they don't understand what it is to be old and weary. And so we would come home from dinner, and then the invitation to go to the dormitories to sit with them for devotions and Q&A for maybe an hour or so until 11:30, 12 o'clock. It was a wonderful time, and I wish all of you could have been there to get to know the kids, the missionaries. Just, it was beautiful, and it was so good to be there as a representative of the church, as a representative of Redeemer Bible Church, and to have an opportunity to taste a little bit of what Bax was saying to all of you last week, which is join the party. We are called into something. And this morning, as we look at this incredibly rich, dense, complex, miniature sermon from Jesus to his closest disciples, he's giving an invitation to join the party. And this is the first time in the text where Jesus over and over again is speaking not just to those who are hearing him and not just to the disciples, but to us. The language that he's using, he's not talking just about the guys that are gathered in this room with him. He is talking to all those who will come to faith in the years, the decades, and the centuries to come. In this text, Jesus is giving us a taste of the mission that we are on. And it's a beautiful text. And you've heard me say this before. There are multiple sermons in the text that we are going to be approaching. So I'm going to approach this a little bit differently than I normally do, because if I did it the way that I normally do, John 14, 1 through 14 would be at least 3 sermons. But if you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to open to page 1480. And you're laughing because that's not helpful, is it? Why isn't that helpful? How do we find things in our Bibles? Chapters and verses. And we really come to rely on these chapters and verses. And I'm not going to complain about that. I think it's a good thing. It's a lifesaver. But go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 14. And we're going to look at how this text is organized. Because the paragraphs, the bold headings that are in my Bible, may have some bold headings as well, the verses, those things aren't part of the inspired text. These paragraph headings, these chapters, these verses, these things came in much later just to help us, to organize us. But what's easy for us to do is, well, chapter 14, verse 1. One's the first number. So that's where everything starts, is verse 1. Now, this is a great example of, thank goodness that we have chapters and verses so we can all literally get on the same page. But let's pretend they're not there for a second. Because I was looking at this text, and as I said, there's like 3 sermons in just these 14 verses easily. But there's really one message here. But to see the message, we need to see the way that it's organized. And the way it seems to be organized is not by chapter 14, verse 1. The way it's organized is by questions. Jesus' disciples are asking Jesus questions, and Jesus gives them an answer. And the answer is sufficient. But the disciples ask another question because they don't quite understand. And so he gives them another answer that is even simpler and more profound and clear. And they still don't understand. And we heard Brad read Jesus' response to Philip. You've been with me all this time, and you still don't know. Man, I take comfort in that. As I read the Word of God, and I'm reading it, and after all this time, I still seek to understand. I still seek to know. So let's jump to verse 36 of chapter 13. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you there to myself, that you might be where I am also. So Peter asks a question. And in response, Jesus pokes at his pride a little bit and says, you would do this for me? You would lay down your life for me? I am in the process of laying my life down for you, and in that process, you're going to deny me. And that's where we stop, because it's the end of chapter 13. But that's not where Jesus stopped. Peter asked a question. Jesus wants to give him an answer. And the answer isn't one that they were necessarily expecting. But I love how he starts, and this is such a verse of comfort, a verse of comfort we frequently use. Let not your hearts be troubled. We hear that a lot. We hear this sentence from Jesus often quoted. It's often used at memorial services and funerals. It's often used when we're comforting or counseling a friend. Let not your hearts be troubled. We hear it so often that we lose the force that's behind it. This is a command. This isn't a soft, gentle suggestion. This is Jesus saying, stop. Don't let your heart be troubled. We hear heart in our context and we think emotions. We think our feelings. But we need to remember when this was written and who was writing it. These are Jewish people writing in Greek. And the heart for them is not the seat of emotions. This is going to sound strange, but for Hebrew people, the seat of the emotions are the bowels. The innermost parts of our being is our emotions. Our heart is what guides us. It's the essence of our being. And Jesus is saying, calm down. Don't be troubled. Using the same word that we've seen three times used to describe Jesus himself. When Lazarus dies, he is troubled. When he sees the unbelief, he is troubled. When he knows his hour is coming and Judas is soon going to do what he's going to do, he is troubled. And now he's saying to them, don't be troubled. It's easy to say, but how? How in the world do we not be troubled when there is so much in the world that is troubling? Well, Jesus is answering Peter's question. How do we not be troubled? Two more commands are in the text. Believe in God. Believe also in me. As you have believed in God, believe in me is another way it could be translated. But I believe that the ESV gets it right here. Believe in God, believe also in me. So how are you not troubled? By faith in the object of our faith, Jesus. And as this text goes on, he is going to make clear what he has already said several times, but he's going to make it profoundly clear for his disciples. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. There is an eternal perspective given to us in these three verses that is easy for us to miss. I was reading someone who was sharing a story about reading this passage to someone who was close to death. And that person responded saying, "I wish I had spent my life investing more in what will be forever instead of chasing after possessions and accumulations and things that I want that are going to make no difference to me in the next few days." And this message, this picture of what Jesus is saying about the Father's house should help us to have an eternal perspective. This passage is about the end, the hope that we are all looking for because of the work of Jesus Christ. This passage is saying that Jesus is going to do what he's going to do over these next several weeks as we journey with him during Lent to the cross. He is going to prepare a place for his disciples, of whom we are many, to prepare a place for them. And then he's not going to stay up there and wait for us to join him. Do you notice that? What Jesus says is not, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms that you don't need to worry about there not being enough space. In my Father's house, there is enough room for all those he brings. And I'm going to stay up there, and I'm going to wait for y'all to come join me." That's not what he says. He says, if I go and do this, I am coming back. So jumping back up to verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Why? Well, faith in him, faith in the Son, faith in Jesus. But what do you mean? I'm going to do something to set things up for you, and then I am coming back. This is the thread that we're going to see woven through these 14 verses. I'm going, but I'm coming back. And when I come back, everything will be different. And this passage gives us a glimpse of where our priorities might be. Are we spending our time and our energy and our money investing in things that are going to fade and amount to nothing in the end? Or are we being stewards of what God has given us with our talents, our time, our money, our resources to invest in that which is eternal? At Word of Life Bible Institute in Hungary, they have a problem. There are 70 students enrolled in the first year program, and there are 20 students enrolled in the second year program. They also have a handful of interns. These are students who have stayed on past the second year to get some hands-on ministry training and service opportunities. Here's the problem. They have to turn people away from the Bible Institute. They're in the process of building dormitories. So when we think about investing in the temporal or the eternal, building a better home for myself, buying things that make things more comfortable for me. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But do we want to, at the end, when Jesus comes back, look at how we spent our time and our resources and see, well, you can't take it with you, versus coming alongside a ministry like Word of Life Bible Institute or Redeemer Bible Church, for that matter, and giving of our resources so that the work of God in sharing the gospel and making disciples might be advanced? Yes, it's about building dormitories in Hungary. And those dormitories, in the end, you can't take them with you. But the lives that will be forever changed, because those dormitories can be used for places for young men and women to hear the gospel, possibly for the first time. And for other men and women who go from the camp into the Bible Institute to grow in their knowledge of this book, and more importantly, of the one that this book points to, that's investing in eternity. I was struck by that man's observation, hearing these verses, and he didn't offer it as a regret, but just an observation. I could have spent my life and my resources very, very differently. Then Jesus, verse 4, "And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" It's funny when you read this in context. Jesus has already given them where he's going. It's just that Thomas and the other disciples, and often us, we don't understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus responds with one of the most loved verses of Scripture. Jesus said to him, "I am," and I think it's right for us to see, both in the Greek and in the English, this is one of those seven moments in the Gospel of John. This is the sixth one where Jesus puts his feet down and associates himself with the covenant name of God and gives a picture of how he is the I am. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So this morning, I'm going to share two things with you that have come up over the past 3 weeks, unrelated to my travels largely, in conversations with people that have really upset me, frustrated me. These are conversations I've had with those who are in ministry in one way or another, that are serving the church in one way or another, and they are teaching something that detracts from the beauty of the message of the gospel. I'm not going to name these individuals or these churches because that's not what this is about, but this is about speaking truth. So there's a problem that comes up. I'm going to ask you a question in just a moment. It's not rhetorical. This is the congregational participation portion of the morning, right? So I'm bracing you now so we can start thinking. There's a problem that comes up frequently in association with this verse. Let me read it again one more time. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one comes to the Father. So this verse is one of the reasons that Christians say, no other world religion, no other belief system is going to give you a relationship with God, or is going to provide you with eternal life with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, no other way. And because of that position, no other way, Christians are often labeled as what? Intolerant. Well done. Gold stars. Intolerant. Is that intolerance? Something interesting has happened. Something interesting has happened to the English language, and the word tolerance no longer means what tolerance has always meant. I'm okay with that. Language is fluid, as long as we are clear and we define our terms. There's nothing intolerant in the dictionary definition of tolerance. There's nothing intolerant about saying Jesus Christ is the only way and you cannot have eternal life apart from him. There's nothing intolerant in that. It's exclusive. It's exclusive. And that's where the problem comes in. It's called the problem of religious exclusivism. And it's a philosophical problem that comes up whenever someone says, this is the only way. Well, that's hateful. Who are you? I have my truth. Who are you to argue with my truth? Who are you to say that Islam is not right? Who are you to say that the views taught by Hinduism is not correct? Okay, we're confusing tolerance with exclusivism. Should I switch to a different microphone? I'm not sure if it's cutting out there like it is with me. I'll stand still and see if that works. And if that doesn't work, I'll grab a mic. So the problem is not tolerance, because tolerance means how we engage with others who have different views, opinions, creeds, other ways of living that we might struggle with or disagree with. Tolerance is how do we love that person? How do we communicate with that person? Tolerance is sitting down with someone who has a very different worldview and having a beautiful, civil conversation and being able at the end to say, I disagree. I believe that you are wrong, but I love you and I care about you. Despite the disagreement, I care about you. And I would say that's a downright Christian way to view others who do not know Jesus, to love them. Revolutionary. So here's the problem with the problem of religious exclusivism. It's almost always used as a way to speak against Christianity, because look at what Jesus said. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, that's just exclusive and intolerant. Every world religion is exclusivistic. Every single one. Every single one believes it alone has the right perspective on whatever the ultimate reality is. They alone. And those who are religious pluralists, who say all religions ultimately are going to the same thing. Have you heard this view? All religions are just different expressions of the divine leading to the same ultimate reality. Oh, that's just beautiful. It warms your heart. That is the most exclusivistic view of all of them. Because in order for me to say that, in order for a religious pluralist to say that, they are effectively saying, I understand all of your religions better than any of you do, and I have discovered that they all lead to the same ultimate reality, which is the one that I understand. So I can see the many roads. It's the most exclusivistic and prideful of any of the positions. So there is no problem in stating something exclusively if it is indeed exclusively true. A friend of mine once said, we are all exclusivists when it comes to birds. By that he meant, birds have wings. If that animal doesn't have feathers and wings, it's not a bird. So we're all exclusivists when it comes to birds. They have wings and feathers. Someone's going to come up after the service and show me a wingless, featherless bird. I love you, not the point. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way, the mode by which you have access to the Father. I am the way, the only way. I am the truth. He is reality. What Jesus has been doing throughout the Gospel of John, he has been revealing the Father in everything he said and everything he did. And multiple times through the Gospel, he said, if you are hearing me, you're hearing the words of the Father. Jesus is showing us reality. He is presenting to us what is true. Whether you believe it or not, does not change the truth of what Jesus is saying and what he's revealing. He is truth. So for those who wrestle with concepts of absolutism when it comes to truth, a capital T truth, that truth can be relative. Hey, I'll grant you that there is a relativistic aspect to truth that we need to understand and we need to talk about, but when we're talking about the truth, we can find that capital D truth rooted in who God is as revealed through Jesus Christ. This is absolute. There is no other way to the Father except through Him. So, I'm asking for those of you who are hearing this and you're twitching, and you say, yes, I've heard this from Christians before, and this is why I haven't become a Christian, because it's so prideful, and I've seen so many Christians arrogantly hold this view. Well, don't reject Christianity because some of us are jerks. Don't reject Christianity because some of us are hypocrites. Don't reject Christianity because some of us are sinners. Let me modify that. Do not reject Christianity because every single person who is a Christian sins. The church is a place for those who have been wounded by sin to come and to find the remedy. And that remedy is Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. And over these next several weeks, as we go through this season that the church has observed for centuries as Lent, these 40 days of reflecting on the beauty of what Jesus did on the cross, we're going to see the gospel lived out through the text of Scripture. We're going to see that the way, the truth, and the life, we're going to see that Jesus took on flesh, dwelt among us, had this conversation with his disciples, went to the cross for a crime that he did not commit, to pay a price on our behalf to satisfy the righteousness of God in a way that none of us could ever do, so that we might know the Father. How many ways are there to God? One. And his name is Jesus. And when I read this text that used to say Christianity is intolerant and exclusivistic, no one comes to the Father except. This word except shows it's not restricting access, it's providing access. If it weren't for the work of Jesus Christ, there would be no way to the Father, full stop. This is a message of hope, not a message of hate. This is a message of inclusion into the family of God, not a message of exclusion. All who come and believe that Jesus is who he said he was, you have access to the Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Disciples and readers of this gospel, Redeemer Bible Church, let's listen and read to these next several weeks in John and see. See who Jesus truly is. Philip said to him, so we have a question. These questions help us understand how this text is divided. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now, it's easy for us with 2,000 years of history and commentaries to chuckle at Philip. I think it's a fair question for them in that moment. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe? That should call to mind what he told us and how to let our hearts not be troubled. Believe. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Whew. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. All right, so this brings me to the second thing that's upset me this week in some conversations I've had. The doctrine of the Trinity. Nobody can really understand it. True. So it doesn't matter. Not true. And I'm not going to give you a sermon from this text on the Trinity right now, because I've done that a few times over this past year. And also, my clock is ticking. But what I do want to say is, in this passage, as Jesus is addressing Philip's question, "Show us the Father," Jesus is giving us, in the clearest terms he has so far, "Look at me. If you see me, you see the Father." He is showing us God. So the doctrine of the Trinity is confusing, but there is nowhere, and I know that there's an objection to this question, and we will deal with it in a few weeks, and I'm happy to talk to you about it after the service. There is nowhere in Scripture where the Father, the Spirit, and the Son are ever separated from one another. They are three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons. But they exist as one essence, and they share this essence, not pieces of the essence, not part of the essences, but what Jesus is saying: "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. If you see me, you have seen the Father. You hear my words, you hear the Father's words." That doesn't mean that Jesus is the Father and you're seeing him in flesh. He's saying our relationship is so close, who we are as God, who is one. You see me working, you see the working of the Father. They're not identical, for the Father did not take on flesh. If you see me, you see the working of the Spirit, but they are not identical, because when the Spirit comes and indwells you, it is not the Son who indwells you in the flesh, it is the Spirit. Yet, they are God. Confusing. Did anybody understand that completely? Yeah? Talk to me after the service and tell me, because I didn't understand that fully. It's a mystery. But here Jesus is saying, "Boys, it's been 3.5 years. I'm God. I am fully God. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or else, believe on themselves." He's referring to the miracles that we've seen him perform in the Gospel of John. And these aren't your average, run-of-the-mill, ordinary signs or miracles. Every single one of these miracles is pointing to Jesus, not just as a miracle worker, but as the promised Messiah. And in every one of those miracles, Jesus' goal was not simply to raise someone from the dead, or to change water into wine, or to feed the 5,000. His goal was to give glory to the Father. So if you believe in the signs themselves, then study the signs, and what do you see? They're pointing with a red neon arrow to Jesus as the Son of God, giving glory to the Father. So back said, "Join the party." Hear Jesus say the same thing to all of us. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Well, this is a verse that gets abused a lot. And I'll get to that. But first, join the party. Verse 12 is a commissioning. It is a commissioning of the church. This is a message for you, and this is a message for me. This is a message for Redeemer Bible Church. The ministry of the church is truly the work of God on this earth until Jesus returns. The question is, are we doing it? Are we doing the work of Jesus, glorifying God as a body in a faithful and beautiful way until the Son returns? How can we be a part of that? This is a commissioning. Well, in this text, I see three things. It's a sermon. There has to be three things. I see three things that we can do as a body to be obedient to this commission given by Jesus to his disciples and to those who believe. That's us. That's the church. And what I'm about to say, on one hand, is very simplistic, but it's one of those simplistic things that is so hard to be faithful in. The verses that confuse us, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father might be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. When you are asking Jesus for something, that's a mode of communication that we use. What's a word that we use to describe that right now? Prayer. I find it fascinating and instructive that Jesus talks about the work of those who believe after he goes to be with the Father, and the first thing he describes to them is prayer. Prayer is the lifeblood of the church. Prayer is what it means to function as a Christian who is following the way, the pattern of life that Jesus has given us through his life and through his commands. Prayer. You know, we read 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and we see Paul instructing us to pray without ceasing. I knew a young lady who made herself sick to the point to where she needed to be hospitalized because she had been given a damaging teaching about prayer. That was literal. And that if you aren't praying without ceasing, that if in your sleep and in your dream, you sin in your dream and you die at that point in your dream, your salvation is forfeit because you are not praying without ceasing and you're in a state of sin in that dream. So she deprived herself of sleep until she collapsed and had to be taken to the hospital. That's not what the Apostle Paul was saying. Jesus is telling us that a life of prayer is a life lived to give glory to the Father. We as a church have the opportunity to pray daily to God and constantly in the way that we live our lives to give the Father glory. So this week we're not getting together on Wednesday night to pray. It's the first Wednesday in Lent. And I'll be sending out an email on Wednesday. And here's what I ask. Here's my practical application, my instruction to you. Next week, the sermon is going to be on John 14, verses 15 to 31. I'd like you to read those verses, but before you do, pray that the Spirit would give you eyes to see. What is it that he would have you learn from this text? And then I'll have some thoughts to guide prayer this coming Wednesday so that we as a church, even though we don't gather together in this building to pray, that we as a church can pray together on Wednesday night. We can pray together, and then we can reflect. We can reflect on who Jesus truly is and what it is that he has done. Philip was not a fool. Foolish, maybe, but he was not a fool. Do you think that Philip reflected on these words of Jesus after Jesus died on the cross and before he showed up 3 days later? Do you think he was reflecting on what Jesus meant? And when he saw Jesus, the resurrected, glorified Jesus, do you think things clicked into place for Philip? So Wednesday, as we read this text together, pray together. Let's reflect together. What is it that is being told to us? What is being taught us through this text? Let not your hearts be troubled. Why? Because we have faith. Wow, that sounds simple. But it is so profound because the one in whom we have faith is the Son of God. And everything changes. Everything changes. Would everyone agree with that? Because of who Jesus is and what he did, everything changes. Can I get an amen if you agree? Amen. Can I get a heck no if you disagree? Okay, just checking. All right. Everything changes. And you and I are part of everything. And teaching 2 Corinthians to those students for 20 hours in Hungary, if Jesus is who he said he is, and if he is coming back, and if he's given us this Holy Spirit to indwell in us, then we change too. And our lives change. And what we do smells different. And it should smell like a sweet aroma of worship to God and of confusion to those who don't know him. May we confuse others with the prayer that they would come and talk to us, or that we would have the courage to talk to them. I want to close this morning by reading you a reflection from Thomas A. Kempis on this passage. This is not a prayer. This is Thomas A. Kempis meditating and reflecting on the beauty and the truth of John 14, verse 6. But even though it's not a prayer, I'm going to ask that you close your eyes and you reflect on what the scriptures say and what Thomas A. Kempis was thinking through as he reflected on this text. So close your eyes as I close with this. Follow thou me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straight way, the sovereign truth. Life true, life blessed, life uncreated.
You are the way, the truth, the life. Grant us that way to know, that truth to keep, that life to win, whose joys eternal flow.
Would you stand and let's sing the rest of this hymn together?
You are the way, through you alone can we the Father find. In you, O Christ, has God revealed his heart and will and mind. Your word alone, true wisdom can impart. You only can inform the mind and purify the heart. You are the life, the empty tomb proclaims your conquering arm, and those who put their trust in you, not death nor hell shall harm.
And those who put trust in you, not hell nor death can harm. Let not your hearts be troubled. As you go out now into the world, this past 3 weeks have been beautiful for me, but also very difficult, because life continues, and life in this church continues, and with that, there has been brokenness, there has been death, there has been struggle. And seeing that from a distance was hard for me, because I wanted to be here, because this is my home. This is my church family. We are a body of believers called together to love one another well. Let not your hearts be troubled. That's not a message that Jesus was giving his disciples saying, life is going to be easy if you believe in me. That was not the message. Read what we believe to be some reliable and some borderline mythological histories of what happened to the disciples and how they died. With a couple of exceptions, they did not have a life of prosperity and blessing the way that the world would recognize prosperity and blessing. But their hearts were not troubled. Why? Because they believed in the one who is the way and the truth and the life. So go now. Light shines in the darkness so that others might see. Be the light that Jesus has called us to be as his church until he returns, and point others to the Son so that the Father might be glorified. Go now in his peace and in his love. Amen.